Every time I see the Ferris wheel go up right down the road, I relive haunting memories of Cornival 2011. I was there with my family, my sister with her family, and I was entrusted with the care of my three-year-old niece, Emily. And I had been holding her for a while, and when I was done, I could tell she wanted down. I just kind of put her down beside her mom in the kind of the near area and thought I was good. Several minutes passed by, and my sister came up to me, and she said, "Where's Emily?" I said, "Where's Emily?" "Emily's by you. I put her down near you." I can't describe to you the disdain I saw in my sister's eyes. Hell has no fury like a woman whose child you lost. And I completely lost, and it's not very funny. Because I could see the emotion cycle through from disdain to hatred to panic to worry, like all of it. And we began to search and look for little Emily. And we eventually found her, but this story, I want us to like, who do you think suffered the most? Was it little three-year-old Emily on her great big adventure? Was it my sister, or the mom who lost so much and felt so much panic and worry, or was it me? Now, I would say I was a close second, but if you've ever lost your child, you know the answer. It's the parent who is not sure what the outcome is going to be. Like, I was the one who left negligently her child to wonder where there could be predators and kidnappers. Like, that was going through my sister's mind. I could see it. I could see it in her face and in her eyes. And that's what a parent feels like when they're disconnected with their young child. And I would want us to think about that for a moment, because there are still many who are spiritually and morally lost. And there is a heavenly Father who would do anything, because he loves so much, for his children to be found. How many of you were once lost, but you can say by the glory and grace of God, "I am found. I once was blind, but now I see. And that I see because Jesus set me free." You can say that, amen? Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. We're going to discover a story, and at the end of the story, we discover the mission statement of Jesus. In Luke 19:10, it says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." And that mission statement means so much when we understand its context to this story. And it's a story you may have heard before. It's a story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was lost, and we're going to discover how he was found. Says that he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector and was rich. Now, the name of Zacchaeus means pure. I imagine when his parents named him that, they had great hopes that he would be a fine, upstanding person in their community, that he would be a person of integrity and honesty. Well, somewhere down the road, Zacchaeus chose a lucrative job that was despised by all, being a tax collector. They were known as being cheats because they would work for the Roman government. At the same time, they would line their own pockets. They were selfish. And Zacchaeus wasn't just any tax collector. He was the chief tax collector, right? He was so good at cheating people that he became the boss, El Jefe, right? He was the man. Like, he was... Again, no one trusted Zacchaeus, and he was not just the chief tax collector. Scripture says he was rich, and he got that way, again, because he was selfish, he was greedy, and he acquired most at the expense of the least. The scripture says, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on the account of the crowd, he could not. Now, he was in Jericho, and he saw this commotion. Almost imagine it like the Cornival or the Fiesta Parade, right? There's all these people in the streets, and he's like, "Why is there so many people?" And someone says, "It's Jesus. Jesus has come to our town." And he's wanting to see who Jesus is. He's like, "Oh, I've heard about this guy. I've heard about the wonders, and people are saying, 'Is he the Messiah?' I want to see him with my own eyes," but he couldn't do it. Why couldn't he see Jesus? That's what the Bible says, because he was small in stature. That's a nice way of saying he was short, right? Like, I imagine, like, if it was up to Zacchaeus, he would have preferred Luke to just kind of omit that little detail from Scripture. Because if you're small in stature, you don't want people calling you out, especially in the Bible, right? But that's what happened, and he got a nickname, didn't he? like the nickname is worse than what Thomas got. Because if you ever grew up in the church, you may have learned a song about Zacchaeus, right? If you know this song, will you sing it with me, all right? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a... Now, if you didn't go to church and you didn't learn that song, be very grateful, right? That's a terrible song. It's making fun of Zacchaeus, a wee little man. That's his nickname forever, the wee little man, Zacchaeus. Could you imagine, like you... Like everywhere, oh, wee little man. That's the worst ever, but that's what Zacchaeus' nickname is. He's a wee little man. He was small in stature, so he couldn't see. So what did he do? He climbed. The scripture says, so he ran on ahead. He was smart, curious. He got ahead of everybody, and he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Now, you got to understand Jewish culture, because no one would ever invite themselves over to someone else's house. That would be considered rude. Like, you would always be invited. Now, those rules apply to everyone except God, right? So Zacchaeus is invited by Jesus to come over to his house. And what I want us to observe at this story as we look closely is that when you've heard this story before, I've always even kind of thought it was either a random encounter or it was because Zacchaeus was so aggressive in trying to see Jesus that that's why they connected. And that's not truth, because we know that at the end of the story, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Now, we don't know all the background or the story, but what if it was Jesus pursuing Zacchaeus the whole time? What if that's the reason why he came to Jericho? I mean, he looks up, and it says that he looks up to him and says, Zacchaeus. He's like, knew about him. Now, this could be urban legend. We don't have any. But my theory is that, again, one of Jesus' own tax collecting disciples was who? Matthew. And we know that when Matthew was saved, he invited all of his tax collecting buddies over his house, invited Jesus over, and they had a great party together. So what if Matthew said, hey, Jesus, if you ever go through the town of Jericho, in fact, you really should go, because there lives a guy named Zacchaeus. He's like a chief tax collector, and everybody knows about him. If he could be saved, sky's the limit for this guy. Like, he could be a great influencer and leader in the kingdom of God. So what if Jesus came to Jericho that day because he wanted to seek and save and find a lost person named Zacchaeus? And so they go into their house. Let's look at how even Zacchaeus, blown away that Jesus would call him out, and like, he knows his name. And we got to understand the application to this is that Jesus knows your name, that you are never too far from God, that his eyes are on you and on all lost children, that he would do anything to find you, that he loves you, he's pursuing you. You can't forget that. And you can't be saved or found unless you know you're lost, right? And Zacchaeus, he says, so he hurried and came down and received him, how? Joyfully. This wasn't like, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble, you know? He was like, wow, Jesus wants to spend time with me. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. Now, they would be the Pharisees, and a lot of the people who went to church kind of should have known better, but they were probably envious. They're like, man, Jesus, there he goes again, spending time with the sinners, spending time, why is he hanging out with us? And they grumbled. He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus was a sinner. No one would argue about that. He was lost. He needed to be found. We don't know the details of their conversation privately in that house, but because of the outcome, we would know that Zacchaeus not only put his faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Messiah, but he also responded to probably a difficult conversation. I imagine that Jesus put the finger on the one area of Zacchaeus' life that needed to be addressed, that he would forever remain lost unless he surrendered his riches to the Lord, unless he acknowledged that he was a greedy, selfish person. And there's no doubt that Jesus did that, because we see the outcome. Zacchaeus, it says he stood. That means he came to a place of visibility, and now we have record of what he said. And he said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Zacchaeus would later become a revered elder and leader in the church. But it started because he had to have a funeral. He started because he died to himself that day. And we know that he was changed. We know that he not only put his faith in Christ, but he bared the fruit of repentance. Because when you repent, I mean, you're going your own selfish way and you do a 180. You turn from sin, you turn to God, and you say, all right, God, I surrender to you. You're not just Savior, you're Lord. I'm going to obey all that you command me to do. And I imagine in that conversation, privately, that Jesus said, hey, give away your stuff to the poor. Don't let it have a hold on your life any longer. And so when Zacchaeus says this, I mean, there was a change that took place in his life. It went beyond, like, just believing in Jesus. He began to obey. And he said, half of all I have in savings, half of all of that I've robbed to be, I'm going to give it away to the poor. And everybody I stole from, I'm going to give back four times, not just equal amount, not twice as much, four times the amount. Because he had been forgiven and he had been saved. And as a result, his motto of his whole life had changed. It used to be, I get, now it's I give. He went from I get to now saved and changed and found, and now he's giving. He went from having the grip of greed on his life now to the grip of generosity on his life because of the power and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. This, he had been saved. And how do we know he had been saved? Because God said it, right? Notice the declaration of Jesus here. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to his house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So Jesus comes to Jericho to seek Zacchaeus, and he saves him, he finds him, and he restores all that was lost. Remember, his name meant what? Purity. His parents named him. Zacchaeus means purity, but he lost his way. And Jesus goes, hey, you were lost. Now you're found again. I'm going to set this in the right place. You're going to be a pure man. You're going to be a generous man. You're going to live up to your name. And you're going to be, Scripture says he was a son of Abraham. So there was a great promise that all the children of Abraham from generation to generation would be blessed. Now God's not going to bless anything that's sinful or dishonest or greedy. But now he has been saved, and he has a plan for Zacchaeus, and he has a plan for you as well. But you have to understand the importance of this story, because some of you are maybe completely lost spiritually and morally. You're away from God, and the Holy Spirit's drawing you, and he loves you, and he wants to have a personal relationship with you. He wants to forgive you of your sins and give you a new life and new hope and peace. But for some of you, you may have had that moment, like we heard a story earlier today, and had a moment as a child or as adult, but you lost your way. And the Lord wants to put that finger on that one area of your life, that one area of your life that seems like you want to hold on to, and it's keeping you from fellowship. The Holy Spirit is convicting you. He's drawing you. He's not trying to condemn you, but he has a plan for you, has hope for you. He wants you to be found and be saved. Now, when you juxtapose this story to the one that happened right before, there's some similarities and some big differences from Luke 18 and Luke 19. Because in Luke 18, we see another story of a rich man, a rich young ruler, who came up to Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? I've kept all these commands. I mean, he's someone who did everything on his own that he knew was right. And Jesus says to him in Luke 18, 22, you still lack one thing. How many things? One thing. See all that you have and distribute to the poor. Now, you might go, well, wait a second, that's not what Zacchaeus did. Well, God didn't ask Zacchaeus to do that. He probably asked Zacchaeus to give half of it to the poor. It doesn't mean to follow Jesus, you have to give everything or half. That's just what these two guys, that was the one thing in their life. It was their wealth, they're rich, they were affluent, they were more dependent on that, and it was keeping them from having a relationship with God and growing in their faith. And notice the difference, though, between Zacchaeus and this rich young ruler. He says, if you give your stuff away to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, and Jesus says, follow me. But here's the sad moment. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The difference between these two rich men is that one surrendered and let go, and the other would not. What is the one thing, the one area on your life that the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on? What is he saying? If you would just surrender, would you just let go of this sin in your life, this one area of your life that you're holding on and you're thinking you're finding your identity here and it's keeping you from being free. It's keeping you from being generous. It's keeping you from growing in your faith. It's keeping you from being joyful and peaceful, having that abundant life that I promise. What is that one area in your life that you must let go of? G.K. Chesterton tells the story of a dead carcass of a sheep that was floating down a river approaching the Niagara Falls. And as people came to view and see this incredible landmark and of God's creation, the mighty natural falls, Niagara Falls, near the border of Canada and the United States, they became mesmerized on this dead sheep that was floating and approaching the falls. And there was a vulture that was circling high above. And they watched this vulture swoop down and bury its claws, its talons, into the carcass of the sheep. And everyone wondered, would this vulture let go, or would it have the strength to lift this sheep out of the water before the falls went over the edge? And as they got closer to the edge, the vulture began to flap its wings. But instead of letting go, it held on to, and to its demise, died like this sheep. If you do not let go of that one thing, that one area that the Holy Spirit continually puts his finger on, then it could quite possibly lead to death. Would you respond to the voice of the Lord? Would you respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit? Because he sees you if you're losing your way. But would you respond to his loving conviction to say, would you let it go? Would you surrender? I have so many plans for you. I desire to be closer in our relationship with you. Would you let it go? What would it look like if you began to seek God as much as he's seeking you? James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Later in John and James, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Being double-minded means you got one mind that's focused on one thing and one mind that's on another. And unless you have one mind that's consecrated and say, Jesus, you are the priority of my life, and nothing else will get in its way. You see, the vitality of your spiritual life depends on the death of your flesh. The vitality of your spiritual life largely depends on what you're willing to let go of. And the Lord, through your walk with the Lord, that sanctification, it's instantaneous at salvation, but it's also progressive through your walk with the Lord. There are times where we need to regularly examine our hearts, examine our minds, and say, is there anything that's not pleasing before you, Lord? Is there anything that I'm doing that I need to stop doing? Is there anything that I'm not doing that I need to do? We need to continually say, be teachable, be humble before the Lord. Because that's part of growth in Christ. That's part of our transformation. It usually happens little by little, right? I mean, you don't see your children grow up overnight, 6 or 8 inches. Feels like that sometimes. But it happens little by little. And that's the way it is mostly with our walk with the Lord. And we must understand that as we look at the story of Zacchaeus, that there was no doubt salvation happened. But he repented. And repentance is a wonderful gift the Lord gives us, not just at salvation, but through our walk with Christ. We must be always willing to confess and repent of sins when we lose our way, when we miss the mark. And when we repent, it's saying, I'm going to do a 180. I'm going to turn from sin, and I'm going to turn to God. I want to identify this one area of my life that's unpleasing in the sight of the Lord, that's bringing conviction and uneasiness and sleeplessness in my life, and I'm going to surrender it. I'm going to let go. I'm going to stop thinking about it in my mind over and over. Instead, I'm going to allow the Lord to cleanse my mind and be set free of this and turn to God and renounce the sin and ask God to give me a hatred for that sin so I can walk closely to him and totally be found. That's what the Lord intends for us in repentance. A lot of times we think of salvation as just putting our belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and he's resurrected. We need to do that. Romans says that. But when we look at the Gospels and all what Jesus says, the totality of it, we need to look at repentance and we need to see how obedience is important out of a grateful and loving heart to the Lord. like saying, I'm going to obey all that you've commanded me to do, Jesus. All that you've commanded, I'm willing to do that, right? Even the Great Commission, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded. Jesus is always saying, command, obey me. Command, if you love me, let my words remain in you. Would you obey all that I've commanded you to do? And repentance is part of that. Luke chapter 13, verse 3, Jesus says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Again, the Lord is dealing with you. Would you confess, be aware of that one area of your life? Repent. And even now, as we are together, I would encourage you to have a time where you would examine your own heart. I have to do this from time to time. And it's not always easy. And many times it's very painful as the Lord roots out things in our life where maybe years ago we didn't think it was a big deal. But as we mature in Christ, if we're going to fulfill all that the Lord intends to do in and through us, we must be willing to yield. And I want to humble myself and confess to you that as I've grown in my life, and even as a pastor of this church, one of the pastors here, there was an area of the in my life that the Lord continued to put his finger on. And I had lost my way a bit. And I don't know if it was because of my faith tradition, my upbringing. I'd like to say when God called me to the ministry, I did it with the pure motive of, man, wanting to bear fruit and be obedient to his calling, to make disciples. And when I started this church, to the glory of God. But somewhere down the road, I started to put more emphasis on my own works than on the grace of God. And whenever you do that, I know, man, when you're saved, that our works can't earn salvation. It's only through the grace of God, through our faith in him. However, I started thinking, either I bought a lie or I started living my way life in a way that I started thinking I need to pay back God, or maybe I need to earn favor, or do if I do more stuff for the Lord, he'll be pleased. I don't know. I can't blame it on my personality or being competitive or birth or any of those things. I was just wrong. And the Lord began to reveal to me how ugly it was becoming. And whenever you are more works-based, it will always lead to self-reliance. And I remember telling someone, if God doesn't come through, I've got his back. I remember actually saying that to somebody, and the Lord brought that statement back to me, and I felt very, very ashamed by that. But it can lead to self-reliance. It can lead to legalism. It can lead to pride and burnout. And I started seeing some of these symptoms, and the Lord just, man, by his mercy, I began to encounter the Lord in a new way. I began to have a fresh experience and understanding of God's grace. And as I began to do that, it was a journey, it was a process for me. Before I could fully understand those things and experience God's grace, I had to have a funeral. In fact, I had two funerals. On April 12th, our 10-year-old lab, Ella, died. And we mourned her death as it kind of part of dogs can be part of the family. And as I walked into the woods near my home and I buried my dog later that day, I felt the Holy Spirit say, John, do you grieve your sin like you grieve your pet? And he began to just reveal to me again, like my sin and how I'd lost my way and just this works-based instead of grace-based lifestyle and ministry that I was starting to flesh out. And I became very ashamed and broken over my condition and over my sin. And during the night, there's no way I could fall asleep. And somewhere around 3 o'clock in the morning, I took out an index card like this. This isn't the one, but I began to write out and just be honest before the Lord my sin and what it was costing me and how it was breaking the heart of God and how it was affecting other people. And I wrote this. I just wrote this, my sins down. And I said, Lord, if you'll give me another chance, if you will forgive me, if I can experience your mercy and your grace, I'm all yours, your servant. I want to be a better parent, father, husband, leader. But I can't do this on my own. I can't be dependent upon myself any longer. I don't want to, and I know it's not pleasing. And so the next day, my wife and I went back to the woods, and with that same shovel, I made a new hole in the ground, and I put a piece of this index, not this one, but an index card into that ground, and filled it back in and had the rocks, and it was a very emotional moment as I died to myself. And as I walked back, I felt the Holy Spirit say, I'm not done yet. You need to make right and make amends. And he began to bring back to my memory people who I had had too high of a standard, expected perfectionism for myself and for others when it was already good enough. I mean, these were like in like 5-6 years ago. And that next week, I had face-to-face conversations with people, asking people to forgive me for being too hard on them. And when I was all done, I still felt like something was missing, and the Lord revealed like I needed to forgive myself. If you would have saw me trying to drive home on Bandera Road while I was having my conversation with myself, you would have thought I was crazy. But as I began to confess and repent and apologize for what it had done to me, the forgiveness, the delay, it took a lot longer. But I finally forgave myself. And I also want to say I'm sorry to you. But I can't tell you or describe to you the mercy and the grace of God and the joy that has filled my heart. Like the grace of God, his unmerited favor that we don't deserve. But it's everything that God intends to do through us that we shouldn't depend on ourselves. It's his strength. It's everything. And I'm learning that more now than ever before. But it's so freeing, and it's filled my heart with peace and joy and life again. Don't miss out on what the Lord wants to do in your heart because you're unwilling to let go. When you came through these doors, you were handed this index card. Will you take it out? And I'd ask that you would consider having your own moment with the Lord. Is there an area? Is there a one area? Usually it is one area that the Lord would deal with your heart about. Not to condemn you, to destroy you. Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of Luke, I did not come to destroy, but to save. And so in a moment of contrition and honesty, what is the one area in your life that the Lord is dealing with that he wants you to let go, he wants you to confess and repent of? Maybe this will be a moment of spiritual evaluation as you take an inventory of your life based on Scripture. Colossians 3, verse 5 says, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So each one of these words, fornication, it means sexual immorality. Am I honoring God with my body? This would be the sin of any kind of lust or sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Pornography, premarital sex, adultery, all of these things would be included. Impurity or uncleanness, is my mind clean before God? Evil desire, are my desires controlled and submitted by God, to and by God? Covetousness, is my heart content in God? Or am I constantly comparing myself to others or desiring or wanting out of envy what others have and I don't? Colossians goes on to say in verses 8 through 9, but now you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So anger, do I harbor bitterness? Do I have unforgiveness in my heart? Rage, am I quick to lose my temper? Malice, this is ill will. Do I have hostility towards someone else? Do I want them to fail? Blasphemy, do I speak negatively of another? Filthy language, are my words offensive towards others? Lying, in any area of my life, my words or my deeds, do I misrepresent the truth?